Matthew 2:13-20. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they were no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead."
Good morning. Glad you're here as we find ourselves a little bit deeper into January, moving forward into a new year. Calendars are interesting things. There are a lot of different kinds of calendars. Some of you know this, some of you probably don't, just depending on the church background you grew up with. Some churches follow a very traditional Christian calendar. And if you're familiar with that calendar, you know that this last week, we kind of hit a milestone. We finished the 12 days of Christmas. You understand Christmas is supposed to last 12 days, right? And then on the 6th, we began the season called Epiphany. That may not be an epiphany to any of you, but it is the traditional church calendar. And it is connected by religious tradition to the time when the wise men came to visit the child Jesus. So we're still kind of close to our Christmas focus. We don't know much about the wise men. There's so much mystery around them, very interesting characters in the story. But we do know that they were firemen. The Bible says they came from afar. Thank you. Much better response than the 8 o'clock crowd who weren't awake yet. In the traditional church calendar, Epiphany is the cycle of Sundays that begins the new year following those 12 days of Christmas. It is kind of a weird time of the year, isn't it? Certainly not my favorite. It's sort of dead and tired and bleak and depressing. You know, a lot of us are kind of in a post-holiday lag, or we're just worn out from the holidays. Christmas has come and gone, and New Year's has come and gone, and all the company that descended on your house during the holidays has hopefully by now come and gone. And the bills are coming, and they won't be gone for a while. It is a strange time of the year, just like 16 days since we met in this room. And we lit candles together, and we sang carols together, and then we circled around our trees at home. But you know, it already feels a little bit weird if you drive down a street in town that still has a lot of Christmas lights burning. I'm a bit of a Christmas rebel, and mine are still burning, and I've got a couple of neighbors, and I'm thankful for them because I'm not the only weird duck on the street, but pretty black and pretty dark where there was a lot of amazing light. I guess I grew up in a dysfunctional family. A little true confession here. We kept our Christmas tree up until March most years, and it was always a live tree, and so that was quite an interesting incendiary device by the time we got it out of there. You know, you just thumped it, and all the needles fell off, and it really wasn't that hard. My wife grew up in a, I guess, holiday-wise, more rational family, and so we had this very week at home taken down the tree and put it back up in the attic and taken down most of the decorations on the inside. And I just hate it. It's too much space. It's drab. It's empty. It's kind of stark. I just miss it. So some of you feel my pain. Some of you are thinking I'm really weird. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Okay. It's a strange week. And the text that I chose for this week is also a strange text, and Sherry read it very well for us. When it comes to Christmas stories, you can't beat the Gospel of Luke. That's where we read so often in December. It is warm and beautiful and full of love and joy and excitement and peace and human tenderness. It's just the seed for so many of the mental pictures of Christmas that we all have. It's sort of Norman Rockwell and the Saturday Evening Post kind of influence. But it is a new year, and we're reading Matthew today. And it becomes pretty clear when you launch into that text why we don't read Matthew very far or very much at Christmas. Because Matthew's early paragraphs are an entirely different story. No color pictures there, no nostalgia, no warm impressions, just the cold, bare facts. And face it, if all we had was Matthew, we might not have Christmas pageants. And we might not have Hallmark movies, which there are still a few of those out there. I'm still watching. I'm hanging on as long as I can. But if all we had were the verses from Matthew, and little kids got up on the stage and read, when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated and sent out and killed all the male children who were 2 years old and under. We wouldn't probably do that, would we? What a violent, brutal, strange story. It's not a Christmas card. It's Christmas carnage. What a nightmare to find right on the heels of the beautiful Christmas story. There's a lot of room for misunderstanding, even in the very first part of this text. A lot of people, in fact, a lot of Christians, assume that the Magi, wise men, kings, Zoroastrian astrologers came to the stable to see the baby Jesus. I mean, they show up in all of our nativity scenes, don't they? I think we got kings out there in the hallway worshiping baby Jesus. Actually, as is true in much of biblical history, while you blinked between paragraphs or turned a page, as much as 2 years has passed, the Magi, kings, wise men, Zoroastrian astrologers saw the Bethlehem star when it appeared, and it took them many months to find it and to get there. It says in Scripture, they came to the house where the child was with his parents. So there is some confusion in chronology, and you know, only Matthew records this particular text, and the whole event has bothered and baffled historians who have tried to assign historical confirmation to it. But you know, as unthinkable as it sounds, I believe it happened. First, I believe it because it's part of God's inspired word. And we don't get to pick and choose which parts of it we believe and which parts we don't. But second, I believe it because it sounds just so much like something Herod would do. We don't know a lot about these events, but history knows too much about Herod. This Herod, one of many Herods, made Hitler look out to be like a nice guy. Herod was insanely jealous. He was extremely suspicious. He was an insecure autocrat who never gave a moment's hesitation to eliminating anyone or anything that might threaten or be even perceived as a threat to his power. He was very aggressive in so many ways. History says he wiped out his wife, he killed her mother, killed three of his own sons because they threatened him. Roman Emperor Augustus, who was his boss, joked that it was safer to be Herod's pig than it was to be Herod's son. That's the kind of guy Herod was. History tells us that Herod even ordered a massacre right before his own death to ensure that there would be significant sadness and mourning throughout the land when he died instead of a party. The Herod of history is all too believable then as the author of such a despicable and desolate page in the annals of Israel. Well, when Herod first hears from the wise men, you remember how the story reads. Matthew says he was frightened. And when they trick him and they go home another way because they are warned, Matthew records that he was infuriated. And it is in response to that he sends stormtroopers down to the tiny village of Bethlehem and orders the slaughter of all of the boy children under two. This Holocaust at Bethlehem is a sad reminder for us, among so many others, of just how far evil power will go to terrorize and protect itself from the intrusion of goodness. Herod was not the first, certainly not the last, but his ghost still does its ghastly work today, and the forces of evil are still alive and well. Can you see it? One of the strange things in our world is that so much of our modern media have dismissed the ideas of good and evil. And so when horrendous things occur and happen in our country and around the world, they don't really know what to do with it. It's hard to know what to do with it, but it's easy to assign blame. Evil. Some things are just evil. Some people are just evil. And evil erupts from their hearts. Back in the late 40s, there was a poet named Robert Lovell who wrote a poem concerning the atrocities of World War II. In one phrase of this poem, he writes, "The world out-Herods Herod." He was probably right. From the modern Holocausts that happened throughout the globe to the persecutions that happen every single day that we are so insulated from, to ethnic cleansings and war-fed land grabs that have created millions upon millions of refugees, all the way down to the even more illogical and unthinkable legal holocaustic slaughtering of the unborn in America, the spirit of Herod lives on. You know what Hitler did to the Jews, what guys like Hussein did to the Iraqi people, and what so many others have done, that is just Herod's reflection. And think of the carnage, not across the world, but right here in the United States, where most of the time our flags fly at half-staff now because they remember some outburst of evil and the resulting carnage. Our schools, even our churches, our shopping centers, our homes have become modern battlefields. Sometime the world out-Herods Herod. And Herod is but one more picture of the ghastly power of sin and evil that so starkly contradicts the goodness and the love and the light and the life of God. Larry encouraged us to try to remember or envision what it was like in Egypt. Can you imagine what it was like in Bethlehem? Can you imagine the weeping that horrible night? If you listen, you can still hear it all across the world. Matthew quotes Jeremiah, the prophet, "A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing with loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more." Jeremiah is picturing Rachel, the symbolic mother of all Hebrew children, weeping over those who were taken into bondage in the Babylonian captivity 6 centuries before Jesus. Her voice is the voice of all mothers and fathers of Bethlehem, really of all the mothers and fathers in every place and every time since, who weep over the loss and the hurt and the suffering of their children. Funerals are a fact of life. I know it so very well. I do funerals all the time. I got one scheduled for later this week. A 99 almost year old woman from this church. Funerals happen, and 99 years is a long time to live, but funerals are going to happen. I've been on all sides of funerals. I've buried my own mom and dad. I've shoveled dirt into their graves. We all know that our parents will eventually die, hopefully at the end of a long and productive life. But you know, as hard as it is to bury your mother and father, it has to be 10 times harder to bury your child. I've never experienced that. I hope I never do. I became very aware as I was preaching this sermon in the last hour that I was preaching to people whose children I have buried, some of them recently, mothers and fathers who've tragically lost something that's completely irreplaceable. When we lose our parents, as hard as it is, we lose a piece of the past. When we lose our children, we lose our future. And something deep inside, our whole being, cries out in protest against this stark, slap-in-the-face contradiction to God's gift of life and, well, the way things are supposed to work. Well, if nothing else, this story in Matthew shows just how real, just how true the Bible is. Its writers never try to protect us from reality. They try never to gloss over the hurt and the pain and the innocent suffering of people in the world because of the power of evil that coexists in the same space. Sometimes these pages in our Bibles show evil as a result of a person like Herod. At other times, the pictures painted from the palette of suffering simply reflect the general brokenness, the hurt, the gone wrongness, and shattered nature of humanity, and the resulting havoc wrought in the lives of innocent victims like these toddlers and babies in Bethlehem. The Bible never denies that sometimes the carols of Christmas are mingled with the songs of sorrow. The angel's promise of peace on earth, goodwill toward men, was announced in the very middle of a war that was torn apart by conflict and oppression and violence. The peace of Christ still finds itself arriving in that kind of a world. The hope represented by the coming of the Christ child is caught and entangled in a web of human suffering and pain. Somewhere deep in our souls, we can hear and perhaps even join in the weeping of Bethlehem. So what in the world is a pastor supposed to do with a story like this one? Well, I can tell you what I generally do. I just pass it over, right? It's there. You can read it. I don't want to talk about it. I tend to avoid it. But you know, in facing this story, the evil and darkness of it, it does something. In the contrast to that evil and darkness, the brightness and goodness of God, the brilliance of Christ's light stands out even more starkly against that backdrop. Just as John writes in his gospel, the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Holocausts have and will and do happen, but so do hallelujahs. You know, when you wrestle with big problems, problems of evil and pain and injustice and oppression in the world, you are wrestling with a formidable opponent. It is a struggle that is far from any simple understanding or answer. It has vexed both the brilliant and common mind since the beginning of time. You may have heard the poet Longfellow's words sung in a carol over Christmas time. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and all the words, wild and sweet, the words repeat, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But I think that Longfellow had read Matthew, maybe read the text that we are reading today, and he came up with a second verse. In despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. A couple of Sundays back, we read the words from Hebrews chapter 2. And I want us to revisit a few of those words. The writer there of Hebrews is saying that all things, we need to hear this and know this, he's saying that all things, everything, every circumstance, everything that happens ultimately is subject to the Lord. But listen to his words carefully. He says, as it is, we do not see everything in subjection to him. But we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every one of us. It was fitting that God should make Jesus the pioneer of our salvation, perfect through suffering. Since, therefore, the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested and who suffer. The writer says, he admits, we, from our perspective, don't always see, don't always understand, don't always logically rationalize how everything is subject to his good and loving control. We're left sometimes like Lucy and Susan at Narnia's stone, or like Mary and John standing staring at the cross, or like even the parents who all too often are wondering how carnage could have come to the school where their children are supposed to be safe, wondering how things could ever have gone so horribly haywire. Evil is very real, isn't it? It is very present in this world, and not everything that happens in this world harmonizes with God's perfect will and love. Not yet. I've stood at too many small graves, praying over the much too small boxes about to be lowered into the earth. Some of you know that pain. Not only would I never dream of telling those parents that this worst day of their lives is God's wish for them, because I know it's not. Death is the result of sin. And sin and all of the pain and ugliness that come with it was a result of Adam's choice. Now, I know I hold firmly to the truth from Scripture that God works together in all things for the ultimate good and for his glory. But don't tell the parents of the children of Bethlehem that God has some purpose for this. God certainly may have used the event. Indeed, he allowed the event to happen, but he didn't cause it. He cried over it. The Bible makes it clear what was going on in Bethlehem was Herod's will. God allowed it. Yes, that doesn't mean that he desired it. It's kind of interesting. God gets the blame for a lot of things that originate in Satan's hands, or just in mine or yours. Free will in a fallen, sin-damaged world is a very dangerous thing indeed. You know, we live in a world, ironically, where by design, God's desire for our lives isn't always our first option. Every time I choose to do it my way instead of God's way, I miss the mark that God has set for me. It's called sin. And I, and usually many others in ways great and small, will pay for the consequences of that sin. And so each of us live caught up in the eternal and the finite, the physical and the spiritual, this cosmic struggle between good and evil. The promise of the Bible is not that there will be no struggle. In fact, the Bible guarantees that there will. The promise of the Bible is that one day, God will complete his victory and his perfect love and goodness will ultimately prevail on the other side of this fallen world. And everything that has been damaged and broken and everything that has been torn from us and everything that has been lost will be restored. It's not that we don't have to fight. It is that we will win in the end. It's not that we won't hurt. It is that ultimately we will heal. And God will be glorified through even our struggles and how we have faced them. So the writer of Hebrews is right. For now we have trouble seeing everything under God's perfect control, everything subject to Jesus. We have a hard time reconciling and rectifying some of the things that happen and that we see. But the writer says, more importantly, we do see Jesus. And you can see him in this story too. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. You know, I'm glad that God allowed us to see this picture because it is a picture of Jesus weak and vulnerable. The God-child honored and, in fact, funded by kings from the east just barely escapes by the skin of his teeth under the protection of his human parents running away into the darkness of night. The great theme of the gospel is that Jesus came and he comes to us just as vulnerable and weak and human as you and me. What does it say? The Word became flesh and dwelled among us for a while. He became for time simply one more child of the kingdom, and he shared in our flesh and blood all the ways of living in this world from birth to death. He knew all of the pain and all of the suffering of every one of us. Maybe that's why the Hebrew writer uses an interesting word to describe Jesus. Did you catch that when we read it earlier? He calls him, depending on your translation, either the author or the pioneer of our salvation, who will bring many of God's children to glory. I am told that that's a hard word to translate. That's why both of those tend to show up. But I really like the word pioneer. But we might misunderstand that, because it's not that Jesus is a pioneer who goes out west and leaves the rest of us back east. It means that Jesus is a pioneer who goes first and then brings everyone else along the trail that he blazed. And suffering is a part of that trail to glory. And he knows it first and better even than we do. So as harsh and as wrenching as this text may be, at the end of it, don't miss the great word of hallelujah and hope. Three words: when Herod died. Evil men are ever present. So are evil women. But they are not immortal. And they are not omnipotent. Herod had his day, and he inflicted much hurt and pain and suffering upon innocent people. But Herod died. And more Herods and Husseins and Hitlers and Osamas will come, and they will go, and they will have their day in this world and in our lives. We will all taste real suffering and the hurt of evil in this world. That is promised. But when Herod died, Jesus came back. It's what Jesus does. Jesus came back as a baby with a mission to fulfill. After they nailed him to the cross and he died, he came back as a resurrected Savior. And he has promised us one of the keystones of our faith, that when the time is exactly right, may it come quickly, he will return to earth in his second advent as a victorious king. It's what Jesus does, because he is the way maker. The story of Jesus from beginning to end is not anything less than the story of hope. It's intermingled among hatred. It is the story of light, almost but never lost in the darkness. It is a story of righteousness, almost overcome by injustice and unfairness. All through this story and accompanying history is the message of hope, that God in Christ will indeed reconcile all the brokenness of our lives, and one day he will reconcile all the brokenness of our world. Ultimately, in good time, everything will be made right and whole and new and complete as he finishes the work that began in Bethlehem and ended here on a cross. Ultimately, if we will follow the pioneer, we will find our own way home. So the lesson from this strange text in Matthew 2, don't lose sight of hope because of the Herods. Now granted, we never will see or understand how everything that happens can be under God's perfect rules of love and life. Herods will have their days, and the power of evil man's sinful choices, along with our own, will all too often fly contrary and opposite to God's best wishes for his creatures. And the result will be awful pain and suffering, both for the guilty and the less guilty. We can't see everything clearly now, but we can see Jesus. And some days, that has to be enough. So as you see this struggle between good and evil continually played out, don't forget that Herod died and Jesus came back. Herods make the headlines, but Herods never win. God always will. And somehow, in the fullness of God's time and his purpose, the brokenness of our own lives and the gone wrongness of all human existence will be healed and made right as well. Yeah, it's a strange story. Not exactly one that sends us out of this place in jubilation. But if we look behind and look beyond the story, maybe it is one that will send us out with hope and perhaps even a hallelujah. Longfellow came around to that viewpoint as he finished his poem, then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill toward men. You know, that is true only if Jesus is your king. If he's not, all you have left to trust and bow to is Herod. Take your pick. I know who I'm choosing. Father, we bow before you today, thanking you for, again, the beauty of the gift we've just celebrated at Christmas time. I pray that we would somehow, in some way, maybe through our open hearts, be worthy of your coming so far. Father, we thank you for the fact that we as believers understand we have an anchor. We don't understand the storms. We don't understand the cost. We don't understand why sometimes we have to suffer and struggle and hurt so incredibly hard. We can't answer all of these questions because our human brains are just a little bit too small. But Father, we can see Jesus. And I pray that we would put our full trust in him, that if there's someone here that has been trusting in a Herod, perhaps instead, the best contrivances this world has to offer, maybe they'd be able to see it today. Thank you, Father, for the gift of Jesus. I thank you that we can see him, and that even in the muddled gray and the half light of a life we can't always understand, we can see him. His light shines through the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and close in worship together. If you need someone to pray with you or for you today, we invite you to come down to the front while we're singing or after we dismiss. Let's worship together.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood. Dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but only trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, the weak made strong in the same
Amen. May you have a blessed week and walk in His hope and His grace. We'll see you next week.
Well, hey, everybody. Thanks so much for tuning in to Worship Experience at Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace. We're thrilled that you have chosen to spend a little bit of your Sunday morning with us. And if this is your first time, or if you have been viewing us for just a couple of weeks, would you do us a favor and text the word welcome to the number at the bottom of your screen, and we would love to get in touch with you. Now, if you need prayer or have any kind of concerns, you can text pray to that exact same number that's on your screen. And maybe you made the decision today to follow Jesus. We are so, so excited about that, and we would love to celebrate that with you. So go ahead and text believe to that number, and somebody will be in touch with you to celebrate and to help you find your next steps soon. We're just real people experiencing real grace here at Washington Avenue Christian Church, and we're looking forward to seeing you next week.